Good evening. A week or two ago, Steve mentioned that when he began the Wednesday night study of the book of Isaiah, it was somewhat like a journey down a river where you don't know exactly when you're going to get off. And some of you probably think that's the way it's been through the book of Acts, but I want you to know, Lord willing, we're going to get off the river next Wednesday night. We're going to try to look at the chapters 25 and 26 tonight, and chapters 27 and 28 next week. Most of our chapters we've devoted a single Wednesday night to, but I feel like these are some chapters that lend themselves to trying to cover a little bit more ground. I've tried to make it a priority to keep it moving so we don't get bogged down. So, Lord willing, we'll get off the river next Wednesday night. So, okay, the book of Acts chapter 25. And just by way of refreshment, since it's been a while since we've been together on a Wednesday night for this study, you'll recall that towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey, as he was making his way to Jerusalem, and he passed through Caesarea, the prophet Agabus warned him, gave him a warning of God that trouble lies ahead in Jerusalem. And indeed, that was exactly what Paul found. Knowing that trouble was ahead, he proceeded. He was willing even to die for the sake of the gospel. And when he got to Jerusalem, as we have seen in the few previous chapters, the Jews would have killed him on the spot. There were riots. If they had had their way, they would have killed him. There were plots to assassinate him. They tried to bring him to trial, and he had all sorts of problems. And we left him in chapter 24. Once the people realized that he was a Roman citizen, that was really the main reason that they didn't kill him, because a Roman citizen was entitled to a fair trial. And so in chapter 24, he gives something of a defense before Felix, the governor. And Felix was somewhat intrigued by his testimony, but he actually ended up putting him in jail. And there he stayed under the rule of Governor Felix for 2 years. He was bound in Caesarea. So that brings us up to chapter 25, and we'll just sort of read through and make a few comments as we go. Chapter 25 and verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now, just let's pause just for a moment and realize what's going on here. Felix was apparently nearing the end of his term as governor, and Festus was the new governor taking Felix's place. And the governmental head of that region was in Caesarea. And so when Festus comes to power, the first thing he does is he goes to Caesarea to sort of get the lay of the land and to see what all was going on. And then after a few days, it says he went down to Jerusalem. And immediately, you'll notice there in verse 2 that the Jews, the chief of the Jews and the high priest, were very quick to let the new governor know that there was a man named Paul that had been imprisoned for a couple of years up in Caesarea, and they wanted to bring him to Jerusalem under the pretense of putting him on trial. Well, we all know that the real reason was that they were wanting to kill him en route. They wanted to assassinate him. This was the second time that a plot was made against his life to assassinate him while he was in his travels. And I find it very interesting that if you stop and think about what's going on here, you've got the chief religious leaders of Judaism there in Jerusalem, plotting to kill an innocent man. And here were these men, religious men, men that prided themselves on their self-righteousness and on the fact that they were holier than thou, those that were given the charge of upholding and teaching and proclaiming the Word of God, which of course included the Ten Commandments, one of which is thou shalt not kill. But yet in the name of religion and under the pretense of doing God a favor, so to speak, in their eyes, they were willing to kill a man. They were willing to assassinate a man without a trial, an innocent man, an innocent man. And I think it just gives us an illustration of some of the horrors that can be done all in the name of religion by people in their minds thinking they're doing God a favor. We don't have to look back very far, just a couple of weeks ago, to what happened in Kenya. A terrorist group killed a certain group of people. And who were the people? What did they have in common? They were non-Muslims. They were non-Muslims. They were linked to the Taliban. My son-in-law was telling me what the word Taliban means. It comes from the word Talib, which means devout Muslim. So the ones that consider themselves the most devout, taken upon themselves, according to the teaching of the Quran, that we're going to kill those who are non-Muslims. And there are people, there's an increasing number of people like that in the world in which we live, that if they had their way, they'd come door to door and they would kill us all, thinking they were doing God a favor. So times haven't changed a whole lot, is my point. You know, this is in the last 2 weeks. It's the same basic thing as what was happening there. For religious reasons, innocent people are expendable. Okay? We saw it, we see it on the pages of Scripture, and we see it in the daily news. So times haven't really changed a lot, unfortunately. Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. In other words, he says, no, we won't bring him to Jerusalem, but I'm going back to Caesarea. So any of you that have a charge against this man, if you come to Caesarea, you know, we'll see what happens. Verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now, let me pause just for a moment and just a quick little comment. It's interesting that in spite of the fact that 2 years had passed with Paul in prison, these Jewish religious leaders, they had not forgotten about Paul. Paul was still very much a threat to them. And the very first order of business to take up with this new governor, Festus, was taking care of this man, Paul. And so they go to make these accusations against him. And notice it says that Festus was sitting on the judgment seat, and he commanded Paul to be brought. You see that word, judgment seat, or those words, three times in the chapter. You see it in verse 10, speaking of Caesar's judgment seat, and again in verse 17, I sat on the judgment seat. And there are actually four passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about a judgment seat. And it just means, actually, yeah, right. Three times it's mentioned, four passages in the New Testament we see judgment seat, which is a tribunal of a magistrate or some ruler. We saw the Lord Jesus himself before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27. Pilate was upon his judgment seat with Christ standing before him. We saw back in Acts chapter 12, Herod was on his throne or his judgment seat and received the praise of man as though he were deity, and he relished that, and God smote him for it. And then we saw in Acts chapter 18, we saw Paul standing before the Bema, the judgment seat, in Corinth, before Gallio. And then finally we see Paul in Caesarea before the governor Festus upon his judgment seat. Now, as we're going to see, and these other examples illustrate, it's not always a place where righteousness is exercised. It's not necessarily a place where justice is performed, okay, in the examples that we looked at. But we also read about the judgment seat of Christ. We read about it in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 as well, the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, that's where we as believers are going to appear after the rapture, not in regards to the issue of sin, that's taken care of, but our lives are going to be evaluated as far as rewards go. And we need not worry about righteousness being performed there. We can rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the righteous judge, He will do the right thing as far as rewards go, as compared to these people with their earthly judgment seats. Verse 7, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Now, let's pause for a moment and just notice in verse 8 that Paul is answering some of the charges against him. He's making it clear. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And this is in keeping with the statement that he makes, that he made in chapter 24, in verse 16. He talks about having a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. And this is the manifestation of that. Paul was a man who had a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. And that's what he's declaring here in verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar. A conscience void of offense both towards God and towards man. Now, it's very important when he makes this statement about nor yet against Caesar, because you see, as we're going to as this plot unfolds, we need to get the big picture here. And the problem that Festus has, and the problem that all of the Romans in positions of authority and power had, was that Paul had done nothing wrong. They had a bunch of angry Jews wanting to put him to death, but there were no charges against him. And this is going to become clear as we make our way through the chapter. So by virtue of the fact that Paul mentions that, look, as far as the temple goes, as far as the law of the Jews goes, I have not offended anybody, nor have I done anything towards Rome as a nation, towards Caesar. Because the only hope that the Jews had to put Paul away was to somehow link him to or accuse him as an insurrectionist, as committing treason, as being a threat to the nation of Rome. Because remember, the Romans really didn't care for the Jews. The Jews certainly didn't like the Romans. They were under their bondage. And so the Romans weren't the least bit interested in the Jews coming to them with their theological differences, wanting the Romans to settle something. They didn't care anything about the Jews in the first place. And they certainly didn't care about trying to settle issues among themselves. Okay? So the only hope that the Jews had of doing away with Paul was to somehow link him as someone who is a threat to Caesar. And so Paul's making it clear. He says, neither against the law, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended. But Festus, notice the phrase in verse 9, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Now think about it. This man had only been in office, what, 2 weeks now? He was the new governor. And naturally, as the newest politician on the block, so to speak, he wanted to please the people. You know, there's a proverb, it's in chapter 29, I think, got it written here, 29 verse 25. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And that's exactly what happened. And we see it over and over and over. Pilate wanted to content the people. And look what he did as a result. And here's Festus wanting to show favor to the Jews, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. It's a dangerous thing. But you can sort of understand, again, he just assumed office as governor of that region, and he's got all these angry Jews wanting to put Paul to death, and he's trying to remain popular with everybody, so he sort of yields a little bit to the Jews. So he says there in verse 10, Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Paul understood there was no way he could get a fair trial by the Jews. There was no way that was going to happen. And he may or may not. We know that on the first assassination plot, he was made aware of it. He may or may not have known that they also were planning to lay in wait for him as he made that journey southward from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Okay? It's down as far as being south, but it's up in terms of elevation, up to Jerusalem. Anyway, so Paul wisely said, look, as a Roman, I have the right to be tried by Caesar, so he appeals to Caesar. And that's what he does there in verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, we're going to see that Paul is going to stand before King Agrippa as well. He already was heard by Festus. Festus didn't quite know what to do with him. Festus was in a bind all of a sudden. We need to understand this. Festus was in a bind. Here's this man, Paul. As far as Festus is concerned, as far as the Roman law goes, he hadn't done anything. But he's appealed to Caesar. Well, you can't send a man to be judged by Caesar without it as a minimum identifying the charges against him. Well, they didn't have any charges against him. So now Festus is somewhat behind the eight ball. It's like he's thinking to himself, how am I going to send this man to Caesar and I don't even have a charge against him? What is he on trial for? That's what happened to the Lord Jesus, you know? You know, what are you charging me with? Well, the people said, well, if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, that doesn't answer the question. Well, they didn't have a charge against Paul either. So Festus understood, the Roman governor understood that King Agrippa had a better understanding of the Jews' religion than he did. So what he's doing here in the next few verses, as we're going to read, he is enlisting the help of King Agrippa, who himself was somewhat interested in this man, Paul, hoping that maybe King Agrippa could help him come up with something so that he could label him with a charge and ship him off to Rome to be judged by Caesar. So anyway, that's what's going on. Now, I want you to notice that Agrippa is mentioned several times in this chapter. And what I want you to notice is that every time that we read about Agrippa, many times when we read about his name, and most times, we see that Bernice is attached to him. You might be thinking, well, so what? Well, we're going to get to that in a second. Notice verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice. We come to the next chapter. We come to verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, speaking of Agrippa, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice. It's like every time Agrippa's mentioned, we have this woman named Bernice mentioned along with him. Okay, what's the point? Well, the point is this. King Agrippa was living with this woman. He was having an affair with this woman. She was his consort. And she was also his sister. King Agrippa was in an incestuous relationship with his own sister. And history records the fact that King Agrippa wasn't the only one that this woman lived with. There were at least three men, as history records, that this woman at one time or another lived with. She was a very promiscuous woman, to say the least. And it's interesting, I think, that the Spirit of God makes a note of the fact that this woman was attached to him. Now, again, if you didn't know the history of the time, you would just read this and not recognize that. But his relationship with Bernice was well known, and it was quite scandalous. And so it really was a point of shame, or it should have been, for him to be mentioned with this woman who he was living with, who was his sister. It was quite the talk of the town. And the point that I want to make is that, you know, as I thought about this and how the Spirit of God, there's a reason why that she is linked to him. And I think it's this, at least part of it at least, is that, you know, we reap what we sow. I mean, as Christians, we're forgiven, but there are consequences to our sin. We live with the consequences of sin. And so many times a person, they blow their testimony, and it's like the only thing you remember about that person is how they blew it. And here was a man that, as far as I'm concerned, he blew it. And forever and ever, I mean, the Word of God is he is forever settled in heaven. And forever it's Agrippa and Bernice. I mean, it was his sister. It was his sister. I think about that verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Well, he didn't have a good name. He didn't have a good name at all. And I guess all I'm saying is, you know, we need to guard our testimony. We want to finish well. This was what Todd was talking about Sunday. The value of finishing well. We want to finish well. We don't want to leave behind a legacy like he did. And every time you read his name, you're reminded that he was in an incestuous relationship with his own sister. But that was the case. That was the case. So anyway, Paul now stands before Agrippa. Verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix. That's the former governor. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded this man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. In other words, He came before me, and I expected for there to be some kind of charge where he had violated some Roman law, but there was nothing of the sort. Instead, they get involved in some religious debate about some man named Jesus who had died, whom Paul claims has risen from the dead. It's like, I don't care about that. Give me something I can charge the man with so I can send him to Rome. Verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now, you recognize, of course, that both the word Augustus and Caesar, they're titles. The emperor was Nero. We know that, okay? But it's like calling him, you know, Mr. President or, you know, whatever. These are just descriptive names or titles rather than names. Verse 22, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write, in other words, no charges unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Again, those three verses summarize the dilemma. It's, in a nutshell, Festus is saying, look, this man has appealed to Caesar. If I'm going to send him to Caesar, I got to come up with a charge, and I don't have a charge against him. Maybe you can help me. That's it in a nutshell. Will you please help me get a charge against this man? So now he stands before Agrippa, verse chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all of the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I got to pause there. I just have really enjoyed that. That's a great verse, isn't it? Why do you think it's so incredible that God would raise the dead? Because that's really what's at stake here. That's the issue, okay? Paul preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that the Pharisees, as differentiated from the Sadducees, the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. They just didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And if you stop and think about it, I mean, he says to Agrippa, why do you think it's so unreasonable, or what's the word, a thing incredible, that God should raise the dead? And stop and think about it for a moment. God who created us, who spoke the world into being and hung the stars in space and calls them all by name, is it too big a thing for him to raise somebody from the dead? Of course not. And besides, all of the promises, all of the hope that we have, in which as Christians, you know, everything we have hinges upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even for the Jews, think of it for a minute. All the promises that God made to the Jews, and the Jews that were believers, take Abraham, for example. If there were no resurrection, what hope would Abraham have? What hope would any Jew have? if they didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection. So why is it such an incredible thing to think that God would raise somebody from the dead? How else are you going to get in on the promises of God for the future if you're not raised from the dead? So why do you think it's so? You think about the logic of it. It's really amazing that they wouldn't believe that God could and would and will one day raise those from the dead. But anyway, moving along. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was probably thinking of Stephen there, among others. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me with them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things into which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of God, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, we've already dealt in some detail with Paul's conversion experience, so we really won't comment on that. But I just like what his testimony to Agrippa and to Festus when he is basically giving them the gospel, which, by the way, this is a trick question. It's not trick if I tell you that, though, is it? Who's on trial here? How many people say Paul? Is Paul on trial? Paul's on trial, isn't he? Let me ask you something. Who's really on trial? You got it. Did you hear that? Say it louder.
Festus and Agrippa.
Absolutely. And everybody in the hearing. Paul was on trial, but I'm going to tell you what. God would stand in judgment against those that heard the gospel that day. They're the ones really on trial. They didn't know it. They thought they were in the judgment seat. They were the ones that would one day be judged for what they did with what they heard from the Apostle Paul. They were the ones really on trial. They didn't know it, but we know it, don't we? Ray knows it anyway. Amen, Ray? Okay, all right. Now, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And that's the wonderful thing that happens when you're saved. You're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the light of Christ, from the power of Satan unto God. We were under the power of Satan, but now we've been delivered. And it says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing. That's man's greatest need, to have our sins forgiven. And that's what happens when you're a believer. Your sins are forgiven. And as if that's not enough, it's more than enough. It goes on to say, and inheritance. You not only have your sins forgiven, but now we find ourselves as co-heirs with Christ Himself. And one day we're going to rule and reign with Him. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I had to pause when I read that. And I began to think about what he's saying there. Paul said, you know, I was going about killing Christians. One day the very one I sought to persecute appeared to me and blinded me. And I recognized that the one I was persecuting was God Himself. And I had this vision of what God was going to do with me. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, you and I may not have a heavenly vision, but God has revealed to us a whole lot in this book. And we need to be able to say, concerning the things that are clear, that are His will for our lives, we need to be able to say with Paul, I was not disobedient. You know, it reminded me of that verse in Isaiah 50. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says there in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord Jesus could say, I was not rebellious. I can't say that. I can't say that I've never rebelled at God. And I don't think any of us can. The Lord Jesus is the only one that could say, I was not rebellious. And Paul says, I was not disobedient to what God laid out for me. God got a hold of his heart. He needs to get a hold of our hearts. Verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, Mike Finney talked about this the other Sunday when he talked about repentance. And he very astutely pointed out that there is in repentance there is a change of attitude which results in a change in action. It's a change of attitude that manifests itself in a change in action. And this is very consistent with what we read in this verse, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or appropriate or suitable or consistent with repentance. Because when a person really repents, it's going to be evident. It's going to be evident. People are going to see that something has changed, something has happened. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews called me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, all I did was expound the scriptures. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Thou art beside thyself. You know, does that remind anybody of anything? Thou art beside thyself. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, concerning the Lord Jesus, this is what we read. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, now these are his friends, and they said, he is beside himself. Exactly what they said of Paul. Exactly what Festus said about Paul. Paul, you're beside yourself. That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if Paul didn't smile within, because you know, Paul's passion, as revealed in Philippians, he says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, there are some sufferings that Christ endured that there's no way we can enter into. But there are things that we can have fellowship with Christ in as far as sufferings go. To be wrongfully accused, to be betrayed and so forth. These are things that we can fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And so it was, Paul, I think this is an example of being accused of the exact same thing that Christ was accused of. He's beside himself, they said of Christ, said the same thing of Paul. Paul, I think, here was entering in to the fellowship of his sufferings and being accused of being mad. I got to go into turbo mode here. Okay, verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, for from whom all I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I like how he did that. Do you believe the prophets? Before he could even formulate an answer, I know you do. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Whew. Almost isn't enough, is it? Now, commentators differ on the exact translation here. The words in the Greek are difficult to accurately word for word translate, and some feel that he's saying, you know, with enough time, maybe I'll become a Christian. Or others say, do you expect for me to make a decision for Christ in such a short time? I don't know what the proper translation is, but as far as we know, he never made a decision for Christ, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And Paul said, verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up in the governor and Bernice. There she is. She keeps, you know, you can't get rid of your sin, can you? I mean, you can be forgiven, but your testimony, it's blown, and she seems to be forever linked to him in shame. And they sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar.